Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
Let's dig in. We're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can give your attention on the screen. So how about we stand up and give our attention to God's Word reading from the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha, this is fun. We're going to be preaching on these guys all summer. An amazing work of God through these two prophets. All right. 1 Kings chapter 19. Actually, I'm going to read the very last verse of chapter 18. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah." This is after the big battle on Mount Carmel. "And Elijah gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow.' Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.' And Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave or a cleft in the rock, and he lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by. A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And there came a voice to Elijah saying, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said to him, 'Now go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, well, Jehu will put him to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put him to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.' Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord. Amen." You may be seated, please. When I go home from work at the end of the day, I like to tell my wife the beautiful things that have happened that day, the places we've seen just absolute God do amazing things. And then sometimes I'll tell her the ugly parts of the day, the places where we've seen sin and death and darkness and despair and people hurting. So often the message is this, is that life every day has moments of almost unspeakable beauty and joy. And on the very same intermingled, life all the time has moments of searing pain and heartache and brokenness. It's not one or the other. They coexist together. I'll give you an example, right? You just think of the turmoil in our streets, the protests, and so you have these pictures of violence and fires and looting on the one hand, and then you have pictures like in Miami where the police and the rioters, protesters come face to face in what looks like it's going to be an awful conflict, and the police go down on a knee. And they bow their heads before the protesters in sort of an act of repentance. And the protesters join them. And they end up praying and weeping and hugging each other, right? Same sort of thing, but one is a picture of just absolute beauty, right? Of reconciliation and racial harmony and mutual concern. All together. You can get one picture of one side, one picture of the other. It's always that way. So, I'll give you another example. We're having this annual thing we do at our house called Camp Cousin. I have 9 grandsons. And so is that the darkness or is that the light? You decide whether that's the beauty or the ugliness. But so here's this great moment in our family. All my grandsons, as you can see, practicing social distancing. And right in the middle of that being with us, my phone lights up and it says Lisa Steele. And I know what that's about. And I go over to the Steele's house and grieve with them over the loss of their son that night. See what I mean? Beauty, despair, brokenness. Friday, I got to marry a girl who grew up in this church, Julia Greet. A miracle story of God's redeeming grace in the life of this young girl who was adopted from Russia by her parents. And right before I went to the wedding, I spent time on the phone with a childhood friend of mine who's got about a week left to live because he's eaten up with cancer. So the tears of grief for my friend and tears of joy for the Greet family and their daughter intermingled. Here's the question of this sermon. What happens when the darkness seems to be prevailing, though? What happens when there doesn't seem to be much light? What happens when you feel like it's all dark? What happens when you've taken, hit after hit after hit and your resilience now is gone? What happens when you can't find hope? What happens when, and so where would we turn for, how do we get out of that? How do we respond to that? What's our hope in the midst of what seems to be prevailing pain? And we turn in the Bible to the most unlikely character, Elijah, because Elijah's one of the big dogs in the Bible, Jesus meets two people on a mountain before he dies to build him up and encourage him. They're two Old Testament characters. You remember this? We call it the Transfiguration. And who are those two guys? Adam, right? He was important. David, right? The man after God's own heart. Is that who he meets up on the mountain? Is it Daniel that he meets there? There's a guy who had courage, right? No, who does he meet? Moses and Elijah. Elijah's one of the big dogs. So when we find Elijah in despair, then we know that even the strong can suffer a huge crisis of faith, the dark nights of the soul. From the mountaintop of victory on Mount Carmel down into the valley of asking God to take his life, And you know what Elijah discovers? Here's what I want you to hear this morning, is there's grace in the dark. In the darkest moment of your life, there's grace. And some of you need to hear that today. Some of you, this is a sermon you might want to tuck away because you've been there and you know that, life will afford you other moments like that. But some of you need to hear it today. This is God's word to you today. This is God's word of hope to you today. That in the dark, God's with you. Got it? All right. So I can't tell you to take your sermon outline because obviously sermon outlines are eaten up with COVID-19. So we don't pass them out. But follow along on the screens and we'll talk first about, hey, this is a two-point sermon. See, the darkness is already lifting. We discover Elijah in deep despondency, right? That's the first point. Here's God's servant in this deep despair. So how does this account go? Follow me. You ready? Ready for a little history? Remember, God's people, Israel, divides into two. The southern part around Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, all of that, they come to be called Judah. That's just the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi, the priests, are really all that's there. The rest of the nation really wanders away from God, and they still bear the name Israel, or the northern kingdom. And they have one rotten king after another. One king does a particularly dumb thing. He takes his son, who's named Ahab, and he gives Ahab in marriage to another king, another king's daughter. And that's what they did in the ancient world, right? They made alliances between nations by you'd marry off your, the king's offspring. And so Ahab is married to the daughter of the king of Sidon, a pagan people named Jezebel, and she's a real peach. And they become the most wicked leaders that have ever been known. And in fact, they launch a full-out assault on the worship of God. They're intent on destroying that. Jezebel brings in 850 prophets of Baalism and Ashtaroth, other pagan religions, in, and they slaughter the prophets of God. Now, God brings Elijah onto the scene, and you remember last week, Adam Jones, if you were here, preached about this great throwdown on Mount Carmel, right? It's mano-a-mano, who's got the best God? Who's the real God? And then God comes through, and fire falls from heaven, and the soggy sacrifice and altar are consumed by fire, and the crowd starts to chant, the Lord, he is God. All the prophets of Baal are slaughtered. I mean, it's just the best. And then you say, I don't like all that violence in the Old Testament. Tough. This is really the best. And now Ahab heads back, the loser, to Jezreel, which is the capital where Jezebel is in the palace. And the Bible says that Elijah runs for Jezreel. It's about 18 miles, and he gets there ahead of Ahab. Now, why would Elijah go to the capital? He's a marked man. They hate him, right? It's for the celebration. When you win the Super Bowl, you run off the field, and what do you say? I'm going to Disney World, right? You run off the field. You're going to want to experience the celebration. Everybody's spraying champagne. That's what Elijah's going. He's the victor. They won. Not only that, he knows that either Jezebel and Ahab are going to be converted now because, look, God has shown his hand, right? He is God. Or they're going to be overthrown by the people. The people are going to be marching through the streets of Jezreel saying, we want God. We want God. So Elijah's ready for this big celebration. What happens when he actually gets there? The word comes from Jezebel. You got 24 hours. 24 hours. Before the cock crows tomorrow, you will be a dead man, I swear it. Okay? So we read in verse 3 that we just read, Elijah's crushed. Elijah is afraid. Elijah's worn down by the battle. And Elijah runs. He runs all the way. This is way up in the north of Israel, if you know anything about geography, all the way down the bottom, all the way out in the wilderness called Beersheba. There he dismisses his servant. You know what that means? scholars say what that means is he's saying, I quit. I quit the ministry. I'm out of the being a prophet. I'm done. That's it. No more. I haven't got what it takes. And he goes another day's journey beyond even that. He lays down under a tree and he says, it is enough, Lord. Take away my life. Take away my life. Now, he wouldn't take his own life, but he wants God to do it. Take my life. I'd rather be dead. All right, you got it? How do you get there? How do you get from the mountaintop, the victor, to saying, God, I didn't want to live anymore? What are the causes? You with me? Ready? Well, the first and obvious is he's disappointed with God, right? I mean, the tenor of what Elijah says is, I fought the fight. I was up on the mountain. I did what you said. I mean, I have hid out. Remember when he went and had to hide with the widow? He had to hide out in the wilderness before that. I have been on the run. I have been hiding. We had the big battle. I mean, it was all teed up for you, God, you know? And I'm just tired of carrying the water in this relationship. You had your moment, right? You had your chance. We could have totally transformed culture. Evil could have been vanquished in our land, and you didn't come through. He's disappointed with God. He's obviously, why else do people get depressed and just sheer exhaustion, right? Sheer exhaustion of the battle. He is spent. He has he's fired all the bullets in his gun. And he just wants out. He's done. He's finished. Do you know when pastors are most vulnerable? You know, they actually have a day of the week when pastors look at pornography more than any other time. Sunday nights. Because being utterly spent, utter fatigue. Not only that, you've stood up and you preached your heart out, and then you go home and you think, that was garbage. I did a terrible job. And then usually some people will reinforce that assessment. And so you're empty. You're empty. Notice one thing Elijah says, I thought I would be greater than the fathers. Take my life. Desperate for validation, right? And Elijah's thinking is off. You notice what he says to God, I've been jealous for you, for the people of Israel, they've forsaken you. They've thrown down your altars and killed your prophets, but I'm the only one left. What does that sound like to you? What would it sound like if you said, in all of Citrus County, I am the only one faithful to God? In all of Citrus County, I'm standing out there and I'm fighting the good fight, but all around me, all I see is a bunch of compromisers. Right? I'm the only one you're proud of, probably. I'm the only one doing your bidding out here. What do we call that? Arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, right? Even self-pity. I'm the only one. There's only one left. It's just me. All of these things contribute. God, I've done the heavy lifting here, and you should really be rewarding me for that. A number of years ago, there was a woman in our church, dear woman. She had two sons who were pastors. She was very proud of that. She talked about her two sons incessantly. And then the house collapsed. One of those sons left his wife and took up a new relationship with a man. And she was furious, this mom. And she was furious at her son. She aimed all sorts of vitriol at him for what he had done to his family, to his betrayal of Christianity. She shut him out of her life. She shut him out of her home. She would have nothing to do with him. But even more than that is she turned her ire towards God. She sat in my office and told me, I raised my kids right. I taught them the Bible. I brought them to Sunday school. I brought them to vacation Bible school. We did it right as a family. How dare God allow this? And she never took communion again, to my knowledge, in this church. See what I mean? God, I'm mad at you because you owe me, because I have paid the price to be a follower of yours. I did it right. It's the very opposite of being a follower of Jesus. It's practicing religion, right? I did it. I did my part. Now you got to come through. It's a quid pro quo relationship. Elijah needs to get his theology right. And last of all, why would he be beat down? It's just opposition, right? Opposition just wears you down, doesn't it? I mean, they've been trying to kill this guy. The Bible says if you belong to Jesus, you, in this world, you'll have tribulation if you are a follower of Jesus. In North America, we know we're soft because we've had so little tribulation, right? Christians' experience around the world is nothing like our experience in our country. But if you, listen, in one place we see it is Christians get depressed, right? Christians get depressed. Christians can be suicidal. Not just weak ones, but Elijah's. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can know despair and despondency. And let me also say, if you are a leader of Jesus' followers, you will have opposition. It is amazing how many people in ministry struggle with despondency. A friend of mine told me just recently there was a very well-known pastor in our country who killed himself. I mean, literally made like a podcast the day before of ministry stuff, and the next day killed himself. That was preceded by probably 2 months before that, another man, same thing. Seemed to be ministering beautifully right up until the day of his taking his own life. This pastor friend of mine said 5 pastors he known had killed himself in the last year. There's an epidemic of suicides among pastors. It's amazing. Ministry is hard, right? You got Satan to deal with. You got the brokenness of our world. You got the brokenness and the pain of people's lives that just seems sometimes like a tsunami. You've got your own sin, and you have, you know, incessant criticism. Dan Allender, a Christian counselor, said that being in the ministry today is to have experience an IED explosion, you know, like Afghanistan or Iraq, a roadside hidden bomb go off every single week in your life. Every Sunday that you come to church, you're dealing with somebody who it's the worst week of their whole life and their pain. Dan Allender said that he rarely encounters a pastor who isn't suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. It's not the way it used to be with Pastor Bob, you know. It's just different. Ministry is hard. Now, if you're in ministry and you're struggling with depression, you know, you're in good company. So did Mother Teresa, so did MLK Jr., so did Martin Luther. So did Charles Spurgeon, so did Henry Nouwen, so did Elijah, right? So here's an admonition to you. Work hard to take care of the people who take care of you. Why do you think I have you cheer for people like the worship team? Because we're creating a culture here. We cheer for each other. We pull for each other. We fight for each other. We believe the best about each other. In our better moments, what we realize, life is really hard, isn't it? You know the person in a church who gets the most criticism on every church staff virtually I can think of? Who is it? Do you guys know this? It's not the senior pastor. No, why would they criticize us? It's the worship director. It's always the worship director. Because people are so opinionated about music, and music means so much to them, and so many people seem to think they know so much about it, and people have just and the communication can be so unkind. And I told you before, years ago, we had this guy, young guy named Josh Bales, that would come here all the time. He still comes some, right? We love Josh Bales in the church. Extremely talented, one of the best worship leaders I've ever experienced in my life. He told me one Sunday, he came up and said, some guy said to me after church today, he said, I can't stand it the way you scrunch your face when you sing in front of us. It looks like you've got to go to the bathroom. I remember thinking, why do people have to put up with this? Why do people have to put up with these kind of opposition? Take care of the people who take care of you. We went on one of our church trips, you know, with a group, 30, 40 people to Europe one time. We went to a community in Europe where somebody in our church was serving as a missionary. And they were maybe an hour away. And we said, hey, come meet us for dinner. A bunch of us are here. And it'd be so cool to connect with you while we're over in your country. And they came over. And I'll never forget, because these are some of the most lovely people I've ever known, ever worked with on our church staff. They were lovely, devoted followers of Jesus, capable. I mean, just, and they cried the whole time they were with us because they were so beat up. They were beat up by the missionary team they were working on, so discouraged, so, I mean, they cried the whole time. They almost wanted us all to hold them and take them back to America with us. In this cocoon of support that they were feeling, that they'd been bereft of. In New York City, one of the endearing memories of this corona episode was what? What happens at 7 o'clock every night? I think it's still happening there. 7 o'clock every night, you guys know this, right? Banging all the pots and pans, everybody going outside and shouting and cheering because that's when the shift changes are at all the hospitals in the city, and they're cheering the healthcare workers, right? Take care of the people who take care of you, right? Now, what's the benefit of being leveled by life? What's the benefit of it? What's the benefit of despair? Is it reminds us again how weak we are, right? If God ever withdrew his presence from us, how long do you think you would make it? If God withdrew his grace in keeping mercy, how long do you think you would make it? Once you read in the Bible, you remember people like, if I don't remember this, I'm going to feel like killing myself. Cain and Abel. You remember how... when God curses Cain for killing his brother, what does Cain say? I can't make it out there wandering alone. God curses him to be outside alone. I can't make it. I can't make it. Desperate and in despair, it shows us that. We can't make it without God. God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, right? Why did Paul say he got this thorn in the flesh? Paul, out there, getting beaten and shipwrecked and imprisoned and eventually being executed, God gives him a physical ailment. Like he needs that. Why does he give him a physical ailment? Because he said to keep you from being conceited, right? To keep you from being too full of yourself. Sharon Hirsch, a Christian counselor, she wrote a great book we often encourage here called The Last Addiction. Well, as a Christian counselor, having overcome addiction, some years ago, she gets pulled over by the police and she was drunk. She fell off the wagon and she got caught. And I love what she wrote about it. She said, unexpected grace whispers words I would never believed while I sat in handcuffs in the back of a police car. You're blessed in the very moment you're at the end of your rope. Failure allows us to fall into grace. Isn't that beautiful? You don't really get grace when you're on the mountain. You fall into it. Because grace is unmerited favor. When you're at the bottom and God comes, you fall into it. All right, ready? Point two. Here we go. So how does God restore his broken, beat-down servant, Elijah? Here's the first point, right? Under point two, he comes to him in tender mercy. His tenderness, his gentleness, right? So what happens to Elijah in the wilderness when he's laying under that tree and he wants to die? Remember what happened in our text? What do we read? An angel comes to him, right? And you know what the angel says to him? Repent. Is that what happened? What does the angel say? Fear not. Does the angel come in a blinding light and say, behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy? That's not what happens. What does the angel do? He cooks for him. I don't know if it was a keto meal, but he cooks for him. Bible says, I mean, think of that. He brings him food. He feeds him. He touches him. Maybe he even hugged him. I hope not. we don't want that catching on. It's just this tenderness of this passage. He bids him to sleep, right? And then the Bible says he comes and he does it again. It just shows the tender mercy of God. Elijah needs correction, but that's not where God starts, right? Elijah's a failure. He's quit his mission. He's run away. But God finds him, and God ministers to him, and God feeds him, and God cares for him, and God loves him. The bruised reed, what? How's that go? What does we say of God? The bruised reed he will not break. He knows when we're bruised. He knows when we need his tender mercy. You know, a lot of people say to me, when there's a tragedy in someone's life and it's so awful, they have trouble calling the person up or even going and talking to them after church because they say what? I don't know what to say. Exactly. Don't say anything. You don't have to say anything. They don't need advice. They don't need a scripture verse. They just need your presence. Your presence, your care, right? You don't have to come and open your Bible and read them a psalm. Hold them. Cry with them. Let them see a tear run down your face as you share their grief. This is our God, the tenderness of our God. I love this moment seeing the necessity of racial progress. I think of John Perkins, a mentor in my life, voice of Calvary in Mississippi. John Perkins was from Mendenhall, Mississippi, where his brother was murdered by the police in the streets, where he was often beaten and tortured in prison cells. And John Perkins has just been a warrior for attempting to bring reconciliation and healing to our nation. And I love the story of a young man coming to John Perkins and saying, my grandmother is a racist. My grandmother uses the N-word all the time. My grandmother is just, you know, just vile. And to be around her, I mean, what do I do? What do I say to her that could change her? And John Perkins is about 85 now. He said, does she like blueberries? And the guy looked at him. And he said, because I grow blueberries in my garden. And I think they're pretty good, so I'm going to get you a sack of blueberries. I just picked some blueberries. Why don't you bring your grandma some of my blueberries? I love that. It's just gentle, right? The gentleness of God. What does it say about God? Come to me when you labor and are heavy laden. Come to me when you're depressed, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Did you know your God is gentle and lowly of heart? Before you send anything on social media, before you write a note entering into any argument, think, does this sound like the gentleness of our God? Am I being gentle with my words? I bet Twitter would go out of business. So God's mercy restores him. But then God does something else. He feeds him, and part of the feeding is because he's got a journey to make. Elijah takes off, and he walks 40 days further. It would have taken him about a week to get from the north down to where he was, but now he goes 40 days further. 40 days through the wilderness. What does that make you think about? Who walked 40 years in the wilderness, right? And where does he go in those 40 days? He heads for God. Where does he go to meet with God? He goes to Mount Horeb. What is Mount Horeb? Why does he go there to meet God? Because there's another name for Mount you're probably more familiar with it. It's called Mount what? Sinai. That's where Moses met with God. He goes to the place. Remember when Moses met with God there? Because the people of Israel had sinned so greatly. God says, that's it. I don't want anything to do with these people anymore. So you'll go up to the promised land. I'm going to give the land to you like I told you, but I'm not going with you. Remember Moses goes up and he says to God what? If you don't go with us, we're not going. If you don't go, I mean, that's kind of bold, right? God, we're not going without you. We can't make it without you. There's no life without you. And Moses said, God, you got to show me your glory. You got to show me yourself. And you remember Moses was hidden in a cave, in a cleft of the rock, and God passed by, right? You remember? Otherwise, Moses wouldn't survive. No man can see God and live. So where does Elijah go? He goes to Mount Sinai. He goes where Moses was. And where does he go? To a cave. What cave do you think he went to? He went the same place to meet God, because it's the mountain of God, because that's where you go to talk to God. That's where you go to get to see God, get to see him face to face. And what happens there? Well, he wants to hear from God, right? So God shows himself, and there's a wind, and there's an earthquake, and there's fire, and all powerful signs of the judgment of God. But the Bible says God wasn't in any of them. And then there's a very small whisper, and it's God. And God announces to Elijah, you know what he tells him? You think I'm not doing anything? You think I missed the chance after Mount Carmel? But I tell you what I'm doing. I want you to go up to Damascus, and I want you to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and he's going to attack Ahab with his powerful army. And if any of the people of Ahab escape, then I want you to appoint Jehu, the new king of Israel, and Jehu will clean up whatever Hazael, the head of Syria, doesn't get. And not only that, I want you to anoint your successor. His name is Elisha. And whoever Hazael and Jehu don't get, then Elijah will get them. And then he says one more thing, and this is a killer. He says, and oh, by the way, you remember how you're the only one? There's 7,000 who have never bent the knee. There's 7,000 who have withstood the pressure and risked their life to serve me in Israel. 7,000, oh, mighty one, right? God whispers, challenges him, corrects him, but in a whisper. It's beautiful, right? Can I tell you something? One of the most important things that sustains me in life, I want you to listen to this. If you haven't heard anything else, I beg you to listen to this. Do not be swayed, God would say, by my silence, by my apparent inactivity, by current events. I am always at work. God is always at work. In this 2020, right, people are saying, did you see that a couple weeks ago when we shot off a couple guys to the space station? You know, they left Earth. People said, what a good idea, you know. 2020, just get in a rocket ship and get out of here, right? This has been crazyville, right? Hey, I've been a pastor, I told you, 37 years. I never went 12 weeks without us meeting for church, right? I think two times in 37 years we didn't have church on a weekend. This is crazy, right? This whole global pandemic and all the economic turmoil resulting and all the political division and now all the racial stuff that comes to be dealt with. And people said, our nation is unraveling. And we haven't even come to the election yet. The presidential election. You want to see unraveling, just hold on. And you know what? You know, if you're a Christian, you better get this straight. God's at work. God's in charge. God's right in the middle of global pandemics. He's right in the middle of kings, just like we read here. Knock this one down. Put this other one in his place, right? God is in charge. This is my Father's world. He is always at work. He is always advancing his kingdom. He is always moving us towards all things new. Now, either you believe that or you don't. But if you believe it, you apply it, and you live out of it every day, right? So when you encounter hardship, what do you say? God is at work in this. I don't know how. That doesn't mean he's even going to tell you how, right? You may never know. You got cancer, God is at work. How? I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. Never know what he's going to do. He's God. We're not. He's always at work. I could just tell you, I got in the car this morning. I turned on a CD to drive here, and the hymn comes on, He Leadeth Me. That's what I feel like is the story of my life. God is in charge. He's leading this church. He's leading this ministry. He leadeth me. I remember one time I was in Boca Raton, and I went for a jog. That's like a miracle. And on the jog, a car pulls off the side of the road, window rolls down, and there's a guy I went to graduate school with who's driving by in Boca Raton and sees me jogging along the road. And you know what he tells me? He tells me that he was up at Covenant College in Chattanooga, Tennessee, at some event they were having, and there were kids from our church there, and he caught one of the kids in our church smoking pot in their church's van out in the parking lot. And you know what? I didn't know that happened. And we were able to sit down with that kid and intervene in his life and all of that. How did I even know that? I'm jogging in Boca Raton. Some guy pulls over and tells me that. God wanted me to know, right? He's always at work. There's a staff member I needed to connect with recently. It'd just been like, 2 weeks. We hadn't had any face-to-face. I was like, I got to call him. I got to connect with him. I got to, it was just, I remember thinking, I've got to do that today. And that day went by. And then the next day, and I was frustrated. I was thinking, as soon as I had to go get my blood done at some lab up in Crystal River, and I'm sitting there waiting, and in walks that staff member. Neither of us got called for 30 minutes. We were able to do everything we needed to do. I mean, it's just, I'm telling you, it's not in the earthquake. It's not in the fire. It's not in the storm. God's just leading all the time, every day, always at work. Sometimes it is more dramatic. Chad Turner used to be on staff at our church, takes his family. They're going on vacation. He's got like 18 kids, and they're driving. They're pulling a trailer. And one of those moments that you never look forward to in life is when you see the tire from your trailer pass you on the highway. He gets, his vehicle and the trailer off the side of the road, and they see the tire, go down the road and then off into the woods. And they're in the middle of like Cristobal. Remember that a week ago? You remember last weekend if you came to church here? Utter monsoon. And Chad's in the woods for, a couple hours trying to find the tire in the woods in this storm. And they can't get it, it's back on and the whole thing's ruined. And they're trying to call somebody and they don't have cell service. And they end up spending hours out there. And finally they find a hotel. It's just like the worst, most miserable trip experience of their life. And the next day, when they get back on the road, what do they discover? That the road was washed out where they were headed. That cars actually got washed off the road by water that had come from a stream or a river and was coursing off the top of the road. God's always at work. Now, God was kind enough to actually show them that. But very often, you never know that. Very often, all you experience is the tire in the woods and the storm, and you don't get anywhere, and you have to spend money on a hotel, and that's it. You don't get to see what God was doing. But he's always at work. Always. The first convert my son-in-law had in Orlando, in their ministry there, in their very blighted neighborhood, got murdered not long ago. It was just a huge blow to my son-in-law and my daughter. But they asked Eric to preach the service, the funeral, which brought the whole community to hear the gospel of Jesus from him and gave him cred in the community like he never had before. God's always at work, right? God's always at work. My daughter texted me yesterday and said there was a huge shootout in the neighborhood right across the street. All the neighbors' houses and cars got hit by gunfire, by bullets. It was just right there. Two cars blasting away at each other. Well, they were at the beach. God spared them from this shootout at the OK Corral. He's always at work. He's always at work. You got it? Change your life. And last thing then is what happens, God not only gives his tender mercy and his presence, his words, his direction, we experience the defense of God. God says to Elijah, you know, you're afraid of Jezebel, but you got bigger problems. You know what your bigger problem is? Me. Let me show you what you ought to be afraid of. And then God unleashes a power storm, right? First, it's the wind. It's a hurricane. I mean, we're talking a Category 5 here. We're talking rocks are being thrown around, the mountains being trashed by this storm. And when that's over, that's not enough, God sends an earthquake. And if that's not enough, how many of you have ever been in an earthquake? Bet that's not a lot of fun, right? Yeah, Californians, right? If that's not enough, then there's fire. Remember, they just came from Mount Carmel where the fire fell from God. And yet, how is it that Elijah isn't destroyed? Why isn't Elijah destroyed? Because he's where? Rock of ages, what? Cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. He's in the cleft of the rock, just like Moses was. The power of God comes in a firestorm display of the judgment of God. The mountain is scorched. The rocks are broken. The ground is shattered. But the judgment doesn't fall on Elijah. It falls on the what? On the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. Jesus. The rock that the builders rejected as the chief cornerstone. Moses and Elijah met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why? Because Jesus was about to go and bear the judgment of God that they'd already experienced on Mount Sinai, that Jesus would bear in their place, so that when Jesus hangs on the cross, what happens? There's an earthquake, isn't there? The fire and judgment of God falls on Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that it doesn't fall on us. So when you're in despair and when you're in the dark, you know what you remember is God is your defender. God stands between you and that which would harm his children. He defends his people. He defends them. We're never alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. So how do you make it when the darkness is winning? You lean into the cleft of the rock. That's what you do. You hide under the shadow of his wings, right? I was walking this morning, and I heard this rustling in the woods. And there was a, I don't know if it was a turkey or a chicken, but there were babies, and they were very agitated to see me walk by, and I saw that mama hovering them around because I was the threat. God takes his little ones, always our defender. In your despair, he is for me. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me, never. A friend of mine is like a rock. He's a big guy, played basketball at Penn State University. He's a pastor. His church is amazing. You would think that this guy wouldn't be falter under anything, but he told me for 7 years in his life, there was a dark cloud that descended over him. Of anxiety and despair and sleeplessness, and that he thought he would never, of course, 7 years. 7 years, it never let up. It didn't come and go for 7 years. It came and stayed. And at the very worst, he turned to his wife and he said, "Don't you understand? I can't take this anymore, and they're going to come and they're going to take me away, put me in a psych hospital and lock me in a padded room, and that'll be it for us." And she said, "No, you're the one who doesn't understand. That if they come and they take you to the psych hospital and throw you in a padded room, then I am moving in there with you. I will never leave you. And he said it was the words of his wife that broke the darkness. It's the words of Jesus, right? I will never leave you. Brothers and sisters, as bad as it gets, I want you to know there's grace in the dark. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.